You and I live in a very pragmatic world. We live in a consumer-driven economy. And the bottom line in a pragmatic world, in a consumer-driven society, the bottom line question that people ask is this: what's in it for me? Regardless of what we're facing, the one thing we all want to know is, if I do something, if I join something, if I believe something, if I become part of something, how is it going to help me personally? Doesn't make any difference what we're facing. We might be selling cars or buying hamburgers. It could be joining a health club or joining a church. We all have that same question: what's in it for me? If I do this thing, if I join this, if I believe this, how is it going to help me? And what's true of life in general is also true in the realm of the spirit. We live in a very pragmatic age where in spiritual matters, people are asking, if I believe this, if I become a Christian, if I put my faith in Christ, what difference will it make? Will it make me a better person? Will it help me in some way? In fact, I'm not sure that's the best question to ask. You know, there was a time when you could talk about theology to people. You could go around and you meet people. You could talk about the belief in the Lord and about eternity and about the fact that there is a God who created all of us. And there was a general interest just in theological, philosophical questions, but not anymore. Now, everyone is pragmatic. They want to know, if I become a Christian, how is it going to help me in a practical sense? How is it going to help me get from Sunday to Sunday? Or more literally, how is it going to help me from sunup to sundown? How is it going to make me a different kind of person? Well, again, I'm not sure that's a good question to ask, but because people ask the question, we need to give them an answer. And that's what we're going to try to do this morning. Take your Bible, and I want you to open them up to the book of 2 Timothy, back to the chapter we were reading just a few moments ago. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and in a moment we're going to pick up our reading with a verse we did not read a moment ago, verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16. We're going to talk this morning about what's in it for you, what being a Christian is all about, and what God will do for you when you place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, 2 Timothy chapter 4 is a classic passage of Scripture. Now, you guys have heard me say this before, but I'll repeat it. There are certain passages in the Bible that I call classic passages. That means they're passages that we come back to time and time and time again. They're very familiar passages. Well, 2 Timothy chapter 4 is one of those passages. It's very familiar. We've looked at it time and time again. And you've heard many sermons from this chapter. In fact, those of you who like to hear Charles Stanley preach, last Sunday morning, Dr. Stanley was preaching from the same passage that I'm going to preach from this morning. Now, that means you'll get a double dose of this text. Now, let me say again what I've said before about that. Whenever Charles Stanley preaches the same thing that I preach, I want you to remember his sermon will be better, but mine will be shorter, so you hang in there. This is a classic passage of Scripture. You're very, very familiar with it, and it's a passage of Scripture that's full of all kinds of emotion. It's one of the most poignant and powerful and emotional passages in all the Bible. In this passage, Paul is writing his farewell address. In all probability, these are the last words that Paul writes. Now, let me explain to you what's going on in this passage of Scripture so you'll understand. And you'll have to pay close attention. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is in prison. Okay? And while he's in prison, he is reminiscing. He's thinking back. Now, guys, follow this carefully or you'll lose it. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, he is in prison. But he's thinking back and writing about another occasion when he was in prison before. Now follow this carefully. Years before this time, Paul had been imprisoned. He had been arrested for sedition. He had been charged with being the ringleader of a group of insurrectionists. Now years later, Paul is in prison again. And as he's writing, he's thinking back to that first time he was in prison and how God intervened and what God did for him years before. Now, pick up your reading again with verse 16. Here's what he says about it. In verse 16, Paul says, "At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me." By the way, this verse is full of all kinds of technical, legal, and courtroom-type language. Notice the word here, defense. He said, "At my first defense." The old King James says, "At my first answer." It means the first time I stood trial. He's saying the first time when I was arrested and I had to stand trial for the charge of sedition. And he says, no one stood with me. The phrase stood with means to bear witness for, means to be a character witness, means to vouch for him. Now here's what he's saying. He's saying the first time years ago when I stood trial, no one stood with me. Then look at this statement. He said, may it not be charged against them. Underscore that. We're coming back to it in just a moment. Now verse 17. He begins to talk to you about what God did for him at that time. He says in verse 17, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Let me explain what it means to be delivered out of the mouth of the lion. That doesn't mean that he was literally taken out of a mouth, out of the mouth of a lion. He's not saying that he was about to be fed to the lions and God caused him to escape. In all probability, this is symbolic. He's speaking probably about Satan. He probably has the same thing in mind that Peter has in mind in the book of 1 Peter when he calls the devil or calls Satan a lion who goes about seeking whom he may devour. Here's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying way back then when I was arrested the first time, Satan was doing everything in his power to destroy my ministry. And God snatched him right out of that. God took him right out of Satan's jaws or right out of Satan's hands and gave him the victory. Then continue to read verse 18. He said, "And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and forever. Amen." Now let me interpret that verse. What he's saying in that verse is this: what God did before, I believe God's going to do again. What God did for me in times past when I was going through tough times is what I believe God's going to do in this present set of circumstances. Now, you got the picture? Here's Paul in prison facing a terrible, terrible time, a terrible trial in his life. And he's talking about what God did for him when he was going through the trial. By the way, let me make something very clear to you. That, ladies and gentlemen, is when you know what your faith is worth. If you really want to know the goodness or the good of your faith or what it's really worth or whether your faith makes a difference, it is during the tough times, the hard times. Someone has said that in this life, what people want to know about Christianity is, does it work? Does it work when the heat's on, when the pressure mounts, when the chips are down? Well, let me tell you the truth about that. That's when it works best. Let me say it again. That's when it works best. When the heat is on and the pressure is mounting and the chips are down, that is when Christianity means the most to you. You'll never know how great your faith is and how much it means and what a difference it can make until you go through the trial and go through the turmoil and have the trouble. Now, Paul knew that. And Paul is saying, during this time, God did something for me and he'll do it again. And it's almost as if Paul is saying he'll do the same thing for you. As you read this passage of Scripture, you can almost hear Paul speaking to Timothy. And you can almost hear him say, "Timothy, here's what God did for me. This is what was in the faith for me, and it'll be the same for you. God will do the same." All right, now here's what I want to do very quickly. Let me take you through this passage of Scripture. And I want you to see what God did for Paul at this terrible time in his life. And I want you to understand as you look at this that the same thing is what God says he will do for you. Are you ready? Here we go. The first thing I want you to write down is this. During this terrible time in Paul's life, what God did was this. He enabled Paul, now listen, he enabled Paul to rise above the hurt and the disappointments of the past. And he'll do the same thing for you. Let me say it again slowly so you can write it down. The first thing Paul tells us is that in this tough time of life, God will enable you to rise above the hurt and the disappointments of the past. Let me ask you a question. Has anyone ever hurt you, betrayed you, stabbed you in the back, so to speak? Have you ever had someone that you were counting on, depending on, trusting, and someone you thought ought to have come to your help and to your aid, and they did not? Has anyone ever let you down and you've been devastated and hurt by it? Well, if you have, you're just where Paul was. Paul was facing a situation where people had devastated him emotionally. He had been hurt. He'd been disappointed. Let me show you. Take your Bible, go back to verse 16. Again, Paul says, "At my first defense," now watch, "no one stood with me, but all forsook me." Now, evidently, what Paul was saying was this. The first time when I stood trial, there were some people who should have stood for me, could have stood for me, people who knew that I was not an insurrectionist, people who knew I wasn't guilty. And evidently, there were some people that Paul had counted on, depended on, and believed would be there for him, and they weren't there for him. They turned their back on him. In fact, Paul said they forsook him. The word forsook is the word that means to desert. It means to abandon. It means to run like a coward. In fact, it's the same word that he uses in verse 10. In verse 10, he describes a man named Demas. And he says, Demas hath forsaken me. What does he mean by that? He was simply saying, this man Demas that I counted on has run away. He's turned his back. He's fled. He's abandoned me. Now listen carefully. Paul was facing a situation where he thought there were some who would stand for him and no one did. Now, can you imagine the hurt, the pain, the disappointment, the dejection, the feeling of rejection that Paul must have had? He was devastated emotionally. People he loved and thought loved him, he thought loved him, disappointed him. Ever been there? Now, some of you have been through the exact same thing. You've had people that mean a lot to you, and they've hurt you, they've disappointed you, they've devastated you. Rather than stand for you, they fled from you. Rather than being there when you needed them, they betrayed you, and you've been hurt like that. Now, let me ask you this question. When that happens, what can you do? When someone disappoints you or hurts you, betrays you, does something wrong to you, what do you do with that? Well, I want to suggest to you that you have two choices. Your first choice is this. You can either rise above it, or the second choice is you can wallow beneath it. You can either forgive or you can become bitter, one or the other. And that's exactly the choice, or those are the choices that Paul had. Paul had a choice. He'd been hurt. He'd been disappointed. His choices were either to rise above it or to wallow beneath it, to forgive them or to become bitter about it. Now, let me show you what Paul does. Take your Bible again. Look in verse 16. Paul said, at my first offense, no one stood with me. All forsook me. Now, watch this next statement because it's a key statement. He said, but may it not be charged against them. Now, guys, you understand what he just said there? Now, don't get glassy-eyed on me. I know it's one of those days, it's raining outside, and kind of quiet, a little bit dark. One of those days when you can easily slip into a semi-coma. Don't do that. Do you understand what he just said? Paul was saying this. He was saying, people have betrayed me, but I'm praying that God will forgive them. In other words, Paul is saying, I've been hurt, but I've chosen to rise above the hurt. I'm not going to let those who turn their back on me get me down. I'm going to rise above it. I choose to forgive these people. May it not be laid to the charge. By the way, that's not the first time that prayer appears in the Bible. In fact, what Paul is doing is he's praying the same prayer that someone had already prayed for him. Do you remember the story in the book of Acts of Stephen? The Bible tells us Stephen was a godly man and he was being persecuted for his faith. And a group of people were beginning to rail against him. And then they pick up stones and they stone Stephen to death. Standing on the edge of the crowd that day was a young man named Saul, who later becomes known as Paul. Now, to the best of our knowledge, there's no evidence that Paul picked up any stones. I don't think he threw a rock. But what Paul did was this. He held the coats of everyone else so they could throw the rocks. He was part of the execution of Stephen. But do you remember what happens before Stephen dies? Just before he dies, Stephen makes the statement. He says, Father, may this not be laid to their charge. He prays the prayer for Paul that he would be forgiven. Now, Paul turns right around, and the same prayer that was prayed for him, he's now praying for those who have hurt him and deserted him. In fact, the story of Stephen's not even the first time it appears in the Bible. Where's the first occasion where someone prays for those who are hurting him? It goes back to the story of the cross. When Jesus Christ hung on the cross, he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What was he saying? Same thing that Stephen said, same thing that Paul said. But now don't miss the point. Here's Paul, and he rises above the hurt. Now let me ask you a question. How was he able to do that? Here's how. At that moment, God gave Paul grace. The very grace that he had experienced from Christ, he was now able to express because of Christ. And God put the grace inside of Paul necessary to forgive. And that's what you have. The moment you became a Christian, you received the power of Christ in you, the Spirit of Christ in you, the Holy Spirit. You also received grace. The wonderful grace of God to forgive. And you have a choice. Your choice is either to forgive or to be bitter. See, some of you are in the same boat. You've had things happen to you. People betray you. You have the choice now. You can either forgive these people or you can become bitter. And many have become bitter. I was talking to someone in between services who was in the first service. And they were talking to me about all the people that they know in this community and some even in this church who have what I would call the root of bitterness. In fact, I'm convinced the reason some people can't just seem to let go and enjoy God and really enjoy the worship services and the reason some of you are so uptight you can't even clap your hands at a chorus is because you're just eaten up with bitterness. There's something inside, some unforgiveness. And you rehash it, and you rehearse it. And that hurt and pain keeps coming up over and over again. That, by the way, is a sign. Are you listening? That is a sign that you have the root of bitterness. That hurt has become bitterness. If you keep rehashing and rehearsing and restating and retelling it over and over and over and over again, it's because you're bitter. That's bitterness. Guys, if it's not out of your talking, it's not out of your thinking, and if you get every chance you can, if you get to that person and you try to tell what someone's done wrong to you, how they've hurt you, you've let hurt become bitterness. You say, well, Pastor, you don't understand. I've been deeply hurt. And I have a right to be angry. I have a right to feel hurt. Yes, you do. I'm sure you do. But you need to understand, though you have the right to be hurt, you have the grace to forgive. And if you don't forgive, it'll become a root of bitterness. Let me tell you what that will do to you. Two things. Number one, that root of bitterness will rob you of the possibility of a real reconciliation. Now listen to me. If you allow hurt to become bitterness, it will rob you of the possibility that you can ever reconcile that relationship. One of the saddest things that I deal with as a pastor is people who have broken and shattered relationships. And these very people become bitter, and these are relationships that could be put back together, but bitterness stands in the way. Several years ago, Guidepost Magazine carried an article, a story, about a nurse named Sue. And in her story, she told of a day when she was at the hospital working. She said she went into a room, and there in the room was a man who had had a mild heart attack. He had a serious, but not what they considered not a life-threatening condition at that time. But she said when she walked in that this man was unusually agitated. She got in the room, she tried to calm him down, but he said to her, listen, I've got to talk to my daughter. She doesn't know I'm in the hospital. Call my daughter. Sue said she tried to calm him down and said and assured him that she would contact the daughter for him. As she was walking out of the room, he called her back and asked for a piece of paper and pencil. She gave him a little yellow notepad and a pencil to write on. She went out, made the phone call, got in touch with his daughter, told the daughter the condition of her father. She said that the daughter became unusually agitated, unusually concerned. And she began to cry. She could hear her crying over the phone saying, please don't let him die until I get there. Please don't let him die. And the nurse tried to calm the daughter down and said, well, listen, his condition is serious, but it doesn't seem to be life-threatening. And the daughter said, you don't understand. I have not spoken to my father in a year. A year or so ago, my father and I had an argument. He said some hurtful things to me, and I said some hurtful things to him. I walked out the door, slammed the door, and told my father that I hated him and I would never forgive him. She said, now a year has passed and I've made no contact with him at all. Don't let him die. When Sue hung up the phone, she said she went back into the room to talk to the man, and as she walked in the room, she was stunned. The man had died. He had had a massive heart attack, totally unexpected, but a massive heart attack. Said she called the doctors. They did everything they could to revive him, but nothing seemed to work. And just about the time the doctor was pronouncing him dead, pulling the sheet up over his head, the daughter came in, saw what was happening, broke down, convulsing in tears, fell to the floor. And Sue said as she started to walk around and try to comfort the daughter, she noticed that there by the bed was a crumpled up piece of yellow paper. She reached down and picked up that yellow piece of paper and opened it up. And on that piece of paper, this man had written a note to his daughter, sweetheart, I love you, and I forgive you. And I hope you can forgive me. And I don't think you really hate me. I've dealt with people like this time and time again. Relationships that have been shattered, and bitterness gets in the way of reconciliation. You have the grace to forgive. You better forgive. And I'll tell you what else it'll do to you. Not only will it rob you of the possibility of reconciliation, it'll keep you from living the life that God really wants you to live. You'll be so bitter. Your life will be so miserable and messed up. Someone has said that bitterness is like a cancer. It just eats at you and eats at you until you're consumed on the inside. Like a terrible load that you carry around until you fall. And it crushes you beneath the weight. And it is that way. It just completely keeps you from being what God wants you to be. Dale Carnegie years ago wrote a book entitled How to Stop Worrying and Start Living. And in the book he makes a statement. He said, if we allow our enemies to make us bitter, we give them power over us. Power to rob us of our sleep and power to ruin our appetites and power to deplete our joy. He said our enemies would dance with joy if they knew what our bitterness toward them does. He made a good point. That bitterness just keeps you from living the life that you ought to live. See, this is where some of you are. There's some of you, for example, husbands, wives, whatever. You were hurt. Your mate left you, abandoned you, rejected you, betrayed you, was unfaithful to you. And you can't get beyond it. You keep rehearsing and rehashing over and over again. You say, well, you don't understand. I have a right to be hurt. Yes, you do. But you have the grace to forgive. And if you don't forgive, it'll become bitterness. Some of you have been hurt in business. You've had business partners to stab you in the back, betray you. Your business has failed. Something wrong in that relationship. You say, I've got a right to be hurt. Yes, you do, but you have the grace to forgive. And if you don't forgive, it'll become bitterness. There's some of you who are adults. You're grown. You've got some age on you. Your parents have now died. But you're bitter against your parents. Your parents hurt you. You'd be surprised the number of people whose current life as an adult is shaped by a past experience with their parents. We have psychologists and counselors sitting in this service and some who sat in the last service, and they'll verify it. They'll tell you in a heartbeat that there are many people whose lives are messed up today because they can't get over what happened to them as a child. That bitterness that you feel. You can't seem to get beyond it. So, well, I've got a right to be hurt. You don't know what my parents did to me. Yes, you've got the right to be hurt, but you've been given the grace to forgive. And if you don't forgive, it'll become bitterness. It'll destroy you. It'll eat you alive. One man told of a story of how in his life he discovered that his relationship with his father had messed him up. His father had been dead for a number of years, but he had had all kinds of problems. He went to a counselor, and through the counseling, he discovered that most of his problems related back to his father, his relationship with his father. He said the counselor told him what he needed to do was get all that anger out, and he suggested that he sit down and write out a letter listing all the terrible things that his father had done and how angry he was toward his father. The counselor said, this will get all the anger out of you. He did that, but it didn't help. He still felt bitter. So he took the letter to his pastor, gave it to his pastor and said, Pastor, I've written the letter as the counselor told me to do, and yet I still feel bitter. What do I do with it? And the pastor looked at him and said, well, I've got one suggestion. Take your letter, and at the bottom of the letter, say, but Daddy, I forgive you. He said, you take your letter and just write at the bottom, but Daddy, I forgive you. Man said he went home and he prayed about it a long time. That was a hard statement for him to make. But he said after he prayed about it, God gave him the grace. And he wrote at the bottom of his letter, after all the terrible things his father had done, he wrote at the bottom of the letter, but Daddy, I forgive you. And then he said he took that letter, put it in a cigar box, took the letter to the cemetery where his father was buried, took a little spade in hand, and he dug a hole on the top of the grave of his father. And he put that cigar box down in that hole and covered it over. And he said this, he said, that day when I buried that box, I buried my bitterness. And his life was different. If you go back to this passage, that's what Paul is saying. That's what he'll do for you. That's what's in it for you. He'll enable you to rise above the hurt and the disappointment of the past. Well, quickly, time will run out if we don't move, so let's move on. Let me give you a second thing very quick. Not only will he enable you to rise above the hurt and disappointment of the past, but as you continue to read this, you're going to discover that Paul says he will enable you to deal with the trial and the difficulty of the present. Now look, if you will, in verse 17. Watch what happens. In verse 16, the emphasis is the past, what had happened and how God did get him through it. In verse 17, though, he's reminiscing and he's talking in present tense. He's talking as if this was happening at that very moment, describing what the Lord did for him in the present. Let me show you. Look in verse 17. Now remember, verse 16, everybody else has forsaken him. But then he says in verse 17, notwithstanding, or but the Lord, now watch, the Lord stood with me. Now don't glass over now, listen. Here's what he's saying. He's saying everybody else has abandoned me, forsaken me, but not the Lord. He was with me. He stood with me. The word stood with there is a phrase, or the phrase stood with means to come alongside. He was there with me. Let me say something to you that I've said 1,000 times. And every time I say it, some of you just sort of turn it off and tune it out. It's become old hat to you. But ladies and gentlemen, that is the ultimate promise of God. That God is with you through the trial. If you read this very carefully, what Paul is saying is not that the Lord took me out or kept me from, but took me through the trial. So let me repeat this again. You've heard me say it time and time again. What God promises is not to keep you from the trial, but take you through the trial, to be with you in the middle of it. You understand? Listen, there's nothing in the Scripture that says, as a Christian, you're not going to go through it. Christians do not have exemptions from trouble. They don't even have explanations for it. Sometimes people say, well, if I could just understand why I go through the trouble. God doesn't even promise that. He doesn't give you an exemption, and He doesn't give you an explanation. You will go through trouble, and the trials will come. Christians have cancer. Christians have heart attacks. Christians die prematurely in auto accidents. Christians have businesses that fail and people who betray them. Christians fail in their life. You're not exempt from it at all. God doesn't keep you out. He takes you through. Go back in the Bible. That's what you find. Daniel, for example, was not kept out of the lion's den. He was kept through the lion's den. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were not kept from or out of the fiery furnace, but God went in the furnace with them. The Bible says there seemed to be a fourth man in the furnace. That was the presence of God. David was not kept from the valley of the shadow of death. He was taken through the valley of the shadow of death. And that's what he'll do for you. I read some time ago of David Livingstone, the great English missionary. His favorite verse in the Bible was Matthew 28:20. And it says simply this, I will be with you to the end of the age. And Livingstone said this. He said, all my life I've tried to serve him. I've lived most of my life in the dark continent of Africa. He said, I faced death and disease and disappointment, times when I thought my ministry was through. But one thing he said, I can attest to, he never left me. He was with me to the end. In fact, let me read one verse of Scripture. You don't bother to turn, but I want you to write it down. Look it up later. Listen, if you will, Isaiah 43 and verse 1. Listen to the wording here. Isaiah 43 verse 1, the Bible says, but now thus says the Lord who created you, He who formed you. Now listen. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. And when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Isn't that a great statement? He doesn't say, I'm going to keep you out. He said, but when you do pass through the water, I will be with you. He goes on to say, and though the rivers shall not, though through rivers they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you'll not be burned. Flame shall not scorch you, for I am the Lord your God. I will be with you. That's the great promise. Not to get you out, but to take you through. All right, now look up here. I've said that to you time and time again. The question is this. If He's with you in these trials, what does He do for you? How does He enable you to deal with them? Well, if when you need to forgive, He gives you grace, when you need to deal with trial, He gives you strength. Let me show you. Look back, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. Verse 17. Here we go. But the Lord stood with me, now watch, and He strengthened me. Okay, folks. At this point, you got to bear down with me a little bit. You've got to understand what that word strengthen means. It's an unusual word. Let me give you a definition. The word strengthen here is not the word that means to make inherently strong. Here's the definition. It literally means to add or lend power as needed. Are you with me? Let me say it again. It means to lend power as needed. It is not the word that means that God somehow inherently makes you strong and you can walk around in strength at all times. It's the word that means at the moment of need to be given strength as needed. Now let me illustrate that for you so you'll understand. Tom, come up here for just a second. Tom is Hercules. This is why I chose Tom. I started to choose Bill. Tom was a better choice. Tom is massive and strong. Let's pretend for a moment that Tom is holding the weight of the world on his shoulders. There you go, Tom. And let's just say that Tom has this huge weight on him. Don't ham it up. So much so that this weight is about to crush him, about to bring him down. And I come along and I strengthen Tom. According to the meaning of this word, what I would do is this. I wouldn't come along and get under the load with him. But what I would do is I'd come along and I'd put my shoulder against him. And I would brace him up and add my strength to his strength. So that the load that he was carrying wouldn't crush him. And with my strength added to his strength, he could bear up under the load. Thank you, Tom. That's what that word means. It doesn't mean for God somehow to make you inherently strong so you walk through life strong like Samson, able to do anything you want to do. It means at the moment of need, when the load is about to weigh heavy against you, God strengthens you. He lends the power as needed. He braces you up so that you can endure. That, ladies and gentlemen, is what's in it for you. Let me quickly add one last thing. Go back to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now, what will he do for you? He will enable you to rise above the hurt and disappointment of the past. He'll enable you to deal with the trial and difficulty of the present. Now watch. Go back to verse 18. The third thing Paul implies is that he will enable you, listen carefully, to face the fear and uncertainty of the future. Watch this. In verse 18, Paul says, "And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work, and he will preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, you won't understand this until you remember what Paul is going through at this moment. So listen carefully. At this very moment, Paul is facing death. These are probably the last words that Paul writes to anyone. Death is soon to come. We don't know how soon after this Paul dies. It might have been a matter of hours or days or weeks. We don't know. But these were his last words in all probability. He knows he's going to die. In fact, back up. Look in 2 Timothy 4, verse 6, real quick. We're almost through here. Watch, verse 6. Paul says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." That phrase, "time of my departure," means the time of my death is at hand. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but to those, all those who have loved his appearing." Now let me paraphrase for you. Here's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, "I know I'm about to die." Paul is saying, "I'm facing the fearful fact that my time is up." In fact, a good paraphrase here. When Paul says, "the time of my departure is at hand," a good paraphrase is, "the time that my time is about to run out has come." My time has come to an end. That, by the way, is the definition of life. You know what life is? Life is time. As long as you have time, you've got life. The moment you run out of time, you've run out of life. Time was running out. He was going to die. So are you. So am I. It's just going to happen. Doesn't make any difference what you do, how hard you try, it's going to happen. You're going to die anyway. Sooner or later, it's going to take place. Some time ago, I went on a diet and I lost a lot of weight. I went to a doctor. I got up on the scales. He weighed me. I said, "What do you think of my weight?" He said, "It's okay. Just keep it right where it is." I said, "Don't you think I ought to lose some more?" He said, "Nah, you're going to die anyway. Why bother?" He is no longer my doctor, by the way. It was an unusual philosophy. Why bother? Lose all that weight, look good, feel good, die anyhow. That's what Paul was saying. One day your time runs out. Augustine, the great Christian philosopher and theologian of years ago, said this. He said, "When a doctor looks at a man who's terminally ill, he says, he will die. He'll not get over this." He said, "The day we're born, someone ought to look at us and say, he will die. He will not get over this." And that's true. George Bernard Shaw made the statement that life's ultimate statistic is the same for every person. One out of every one will die. Time will run out. Now, Paul knows that, and Paul is saying, "I'm facing the fearful fact that time is up for me." But notice what happens here. Paul is able to face it. Now, how is he able to face it? When Paul needed to forgive, God gave him grace. When he needed to endure, God gave him strength. When Paul faced the fearful fact of death, God gave him hope. If you read this passage of Scripture, that's what's happening. Paul is facing the future with hope. Paul is looking at this and he's saying, "Listen, I've run out of time, but I haven't run out of hope." Paul's hope was that after time would come eternity. And ladies and gentlemen, that's the hope that only a Christian can have. That only a believer is going to possess. That after time comes eternity. When you run out of hope, that's it. Paul said, "I won't run out of hope." I was reading a book the other day by Paul Powell. In the book, he told a story of a young man named Danny, who was a student at a Baptist college for 3 summers in his freshman, sophomore, and junior year. He worked as a student minister in a church. His first year there, he met a young lady named Joy, a young teenage girl. He said she was the most violent, vivacious young Christian girl he'd met. He said her name spoke of her personality. She was a joy. For 3 summers, he watched her grow in her faith, and said the last summer that he worked there, she had become the most dynamic young lady, Christian lady, in their youth group. His senior year, after he left that church that summer, that was the last time he would minister there. But sometime during the senior year, word came to Danny that Joy had become ill. She had contracted a kind of pancreatic cancer, and word was she was going to die. As soon as he could, he left the school, went back to that church field, tried to find her, to talk with her. He found her in the hospital. Her body was already emaciated. The cancer was already ravaging her body. He said when he walked in, he didn't know what to do. He said he was trying to comfort her and she was trying to comfort him. He didn't know what to say. He said he stumbled around and made small talk, sat by the bed, held her hand and tried to find some amusing thing to say. He just couldn't find anything. He said after a while, though, the conversation died out and they sat there quietly. And then he said he looked over at Joy and Joy turned and with a very wistful look in her eyes, asked him the question. She said, Danny, do you know what it's like to be without hope? He said when he heard that question, he was shook to the core. He didn't know how to respond. He was stunned. He said he hung his head and just dug his shoes into the carpet. He had no words for her. And finally, he just said, well, Joy, I don't know what it's like to be without hope. I've never been where you are. I've always been healthy. I've always had good health. And I don't know what it's like to be without help. And then she looked at him with a mischievous grin and said, neither do I. That's the response that only a believer can make. Only a child of God can have that kind of hope. And that's what's in it for you. You want to know what's in it for you? You want to know what he'll do for you? Listen. When you come to that time, when you're facing the end of your time, he gives you that hope. Hope that after time comes eternity. That's my hope. Is that your hope? That after time comes eternity? When all is said and done, all is not said and done. There's something more. That's the hope that I have. And that's the hope you can have. One pastor said he used to tell people when they asked him what he did, he said, I'm in sales. He said, what do you sell? He said, well, I sell hope now. Of heaven later. That's a good comment. And the hope Paul had, and the hope that I have, and the hope that he had, is the hope you can have. I read some time ago a story about H.L. Hunt. You've all heard of H.L. Hunt, the millionaire oilman in Texas. He said that H.L. Hunt loved nothing more in life than to make a trade. That was his great joy. He'd make a trade anytime, night or day. And those who worked with H.L. Hunt used to say he had no concept of time. He'd make a trade at any time, and if you worked for him, you had to be ready at any time to help him make that trade. One man named John said early one morning, 2 o'clock in the morning, H.L. Hunt called him on the phone. He said, John, wake up. I've got great news. He said, I have made the greatest trade of my life. And John said, well, what did you do? What did you trade for? And H.L. Hunt said, I have traded the here for the hereafter. He said, today I traded the here for the hereafter. That was the day that H.L. Hunt accepted Christ as his Lord and Savior. And the trade he made is the trade you can make. And that's what's in it for you. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the life of Paul, his hope, his faith, the grace that he experienced. And Paul's life, sometimes as I read of it, it doesn't speak sometimes of my life, because there are times I just can't relate to Paul. He seems to be so far removed and so much above anything that I could ever be. But then there are other occasions like this when I could just feel an empathy with him, and I know exactly where he's been. And I thank you for the grace that you give to forgive. And there are some who are here this morning who need to exercise that grace. They have the right to be hurt, but I believe you've given them the grace to forgive. And I thank you for the strength to endure. And there are some here this morning who need to endure. They need you to come alongside, to brace them up, to give them strength, to lend the power at the moment of their need. And there are some here who need your hope. Hope that after all is said and done, there's still more to come. A hope that only comes through faith in Christ. Now, Father, as I have preached your word, all I can do now is leave it and walk away believing you'll take it and you'll apply it and you'll use it. And with it, you'll touch hearts and convict people and change people's lives. Father, the next few moments belong to you. They're all in your keeping and care. And I pray, Father, that you'd move in someone's heart today in a powerful and special way. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.